We are picking up with paragraph 5 this morning in chapter 11 on justification. So please feel free to find that in your tablet or in the hymnal, your phone, or your own copy of the confession. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of review of where we have been. So we've been in paragraph 4 and we've been talking about the timing of justification. When are we justified? And we noted from Scripture that justification is something that happens to us personally in our own lifetimes. It is based on the decree in eternity. It is based on Christ's work at the cross and at the resurrection. But justification itself comes to us personally in our own lifetime. So we noticed that this was a critical part of the doctrine. That Scripture speaks of God as eternal. And we looked at these passages here. This topic of when we are justified relates both to the law and to the distinction between God as God and creation as His creation. We also talked about the context. We went over the context for this doctrine, that there is both an element of a polemic to those outside of our group who would somehow devalue the place of the law in the life of the believer. There's also an element of speaking with the Roman Catholics about their attack upon us, that we do not value the law in holding to this doctrine. But it was also kind of an in-house argument about when are we justified. So not only is this a critical aspect of the doctrine, not only is there a context to understanding it, but there is also a consequence for us in our own lives. We want to keep justification as we think about our own personal justification. We want to keep that anchored in eternity. But each of us are justified when the Holy Spirit comes to us with His effectual call, meeting us where we are in our personal lives, and radically altering our entire perspective and our orientation both to God and to the law. So, coming out, a broader viewpoint of the whole chapter, we've had justification defined for us. We know how it comes to us through faith. God's justice is preserved in justification, and the sinner is saved at the same time. And then we've looked at how this works personally. Before we go on to where we're going to be going in the lesson today, do we have any questions about paragraph 4? Anything that's come up in the past week? Anything that you've thought of? Anything in the review that was a little bit confusing that we want to go back over again? Okay, let's move on then. This is where we're going today. Basically, this paragraph has three statements in it, and so we're going to break it down that way. We're going to look at these three statements. What is it like living as someone who is justified? Now, remember, we're in this perspective of God's work with us, so we haven't moved in the confession to necessarily our viewpoint yet, which is what comes after adoption. But what is it like to live a justified life? So our sins are forgiven. We're in a state of justification rather than condemnation. And we are disciplined as sons. So those are the three main elements of this paragraph. Remember Luther's statement, I'm at the same time justified and a sinner. At the same time, justified and a sinner. Let's go ahead and turn to this paragraph in chapter 11, and let's read through it this morning. So again, if you need it, there's a copy of this confession in the back of the hymnal. There are many good online resources for this confession, as well as hard copies if you prefer. Chapter 11, paragraph 5. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. All right, so what are we looking at this morning? What is the main point of this paragraph? Justification makes God my Father, my Heavenly Father. Justification makes God our Father. In justification, then, God is making us his sons. We get more of this in the next chapter, which is on adoption. But again, the perspective here is from God's perspective. Justification makes God our Father. This is something that he does for us in justification. It's still part of that confession of the graces that come to us by way of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. So you might remember the structure where we have Christ the mediator, the servant of the covenant, and then we have all the blessings that come to us in the new covenant, all the way up through adoption. And then the chapter on sanctification is that hinge chapter, where we're still talking about graces that come to us in the covenant, but we're switching over to the aspect of the covenant in which we are engaged with our work and our will. Okay, so justification makes God our Father. This first part then, this ongoing reconciliation, the forgiveness that comes to us. I want to show you this structure here in the paragraph, first of all. So let me close your eyes if you need to. I'm going to zoom in here. See how that looks? Okay. So remember, we have over here the Baptists, the Congregationalists, and over here is the Presbyterians. All right. So here's our structure then. God continues to forgive our sins. We can never fall from the state of justification. Make that a little bit smaller. But we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. All right? So do you see those three aspects of the paragraph? Those are the three things that we're going to be dealing with this morning. Okay, any questions about how that works? You can see there also we have the part that's been added in by the Congregationalists that we've kept. That's in bold. And again, I think what this is just more clarification, more making it personal. This is something that takes place in the life of the believer. I hesitate to use the word subjective, but that might get a little bit at what's going on here. Yeah. We are getting that next. No, that's the next thing.
When does he, the continuing to forgive the sins, I'm trying to connect, like, how does that fit?
Yeah, the continuation of forgiveness that's given is when we make confession and we receive forgiveness because we're relying on Christ's work, not our own work.
What does it mean to have a not forgiven sin as a believer?
It means to be walking in unrepentant sin. How does God change? We know he doesn't.
I guess God has a different approach.
How does God deal with us when we're in that condition? Yeah, that's where we're going to go at the end of the lesson. Yep. So Michael was asking, how does this work out in the life of the believer when we have that loss of the light of his countenance? Is that fair? Okay. Yep. So let's move on to. Oh, need to zoom that back out. We've talked about the paragraph structure here. We've seen those three elements to our paragraph as we're working through justification in the life of the believer. So it will be helpful for us if we'll break this down into two parts, or have there's two ways of understanding forgiveness. The first is, that's not big enough. The first is this judicial forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that we receive as we come before God, as we stand before Him as our judge, and He forgives us of all our sin for our entire life. The sins that we know about, the sins that we don't know about. This is, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the sea. They're blotted out. It's done. It's over. Your sins are gone. You're not carrying them anymore. It's not a burden. They're taken care of. Your judge is no longer angry with you. All right? That's judicial forgiveness. All right, at the same time, though, in the life of the believer, there is a fatherly forgiveness. This is where we're getting more into that subjective element. I've sinned. I've done something wicked, and I know it's sinful. So I come to God, I make confession of my sin. At that point, my trust is not in how good is my repentance? My trust is not in how well have I made confession? Do I feel sorry enough? My trust is in Christ, and my Father, as my Father, will forgive me. All right? Again, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more, work through it as we go along. But what we have moved into in this paragraph is fatherly forgiveness. So what we've been dealing at before this is that judicial forgiveness. So paragraph 1, paragraph 2, paragraph 3, paragraph 4, they're all talking about judicial forgiveness as we stand before God as our judge. And now in this paragraph, in paragraph 5, we have moved then into the life of the believer as he stands justified before God. Forgiveness is an ongoing thing in the life of the believer because our Heavenly Father graciously forgives our sins. Okay, that's the first point. We have this ongoing reconciliation that takes place in the life of the believer. I think we'll answer more of your question when we get to the fatherly displeasure part. But is there anything that you want to ask about here?
Well, I guess it kind of means there's two ways to look at any sin that I've committed. One is to say, it's forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is to say, you need to ask God for forgiveness.
Yep. Okay. Any other questions so far? This is point one. This is that first statement in the paragraph. We are forgiven by our Heavenly Father. And again, this is not the judicial. This is, we have this ongoing welcome from our Heavenly Father. Every time we sin, come and ask for forgiveness. And freely and willingly, the Father gives His forgiveness. Okay. Let's move on to point two then. As a justified human being in this life, as someone who has already had the effectual call, who has already by faith laid hold of Christ, having been justified by God, we are now in a state of justification. You are personally, yourself, individually in a state of justification. And you cannot be taken out of that state. You cannot. Cannot be removed. You cannot lose your justification. So at this point, we're talking about something that is directly related to salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. All right. So what we're looking at here is this part is looking back and it's looking forward in the confession. It's an interwoven idea here. As we think about justification, it's looking forward to chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from that state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. They may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein and thereby incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. All right, we're going to get into that more as we go along, but it's looking forward to perseverance. We persevere because we're justified. We're justified by the declaration of God. We persevere by his Holy Spirit working in us. Okay, this does two things for us. It helps us as we keep ourselves from presumption, and also helps us as we keep ourselves from legalism. I want to explore that a little bit with you. This is a response, this paragraph is a response to Rome's idea that you can personally fall out of a state of grace through a mortal sin and then return to a state of grace by doing works of penance. So you can be out, you can be in. I'm not trying to be flippant, but there can be this in and out aspect of the Christian in Rome's understanding of sin and how and grace and how that works in the life of the believer. All right, this chapter says no. No, you don't fall out of a state of grace. You are always, once you have been justified, you are always justified. God, as your heavenly Father, is never going to go, "That's it, you're out of the home. You're no longer my child. Go away." That doesn't happen. The heavenly Father comes to us as our heavenly Father and treats us as his son. Okay? You can no more fall out of a state of grace, you can no more cease to be justified than Christ himself can be cast out of heaven. All right? It's certain. It's secure. All right. So the problem with Rome's view is that they have too small a view of sin and they have too small a view of grace. They treat sin like it's a thing that you can do works and get over. They treat it like it's something that you can fall into, or that grace is something you can be put in and then fall out of. No, sin is much more wicked than anything we can ever overcome by our works. Grace is too strong a blessing of God. It's too strong for us to simply fall out of it by our own works. Okay, so it prevents legalism. It prevents us from thinking, okay, if I work hard enough, God's going to save me. He has to save me because look at all these good works I've done. Okay, so it keeps us from legalism. Any questions on that, on the legalism side? Okay, this also prevents what I like to call Protestant penance, which is the idea that I have to wallow in continually asking God to forgive me for one specific instance of sin. Okay? Now, I'm not saying don't mourn over your sin. I'm not saying don't be saddened by your own sin. But once you've asked the Father to forgive you, at that point, you need to be rejoicing in the forgiveness that is yours from your Heavenly Father through the merits of Christ. Okay? Too often, we as Protestants, we laugh at penance, perhaps, but then we involve ourselves in our own self-appointed penance. It doesn't even come from a priest. We're not even going to someone who might be more spiritual than us. We're appointing our own penance. I'm going to do these works, and then once I feel like I've done enough, then I can accept the Father's forgiveness. No. The Father continually, freely forgives you. Okay? All right, any questions on that? Yeah, go ahead, boys. I think I would have to do more study on fasting, but fasting is more the idea of the normal regular time that I would give to the normal regular things of living in God's world. I'm going to set those aside in order to specifically devote myself to a time of prayer. So you could do that if you wanted to. It's not like it's an ordinance that Christ commands. It's simply something that you could do if you desire to do that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Don't take fasting as, if I fast, then God's really going to forgive me.
Well, that was what I was going to say.
Okay, yeah. It's more akin to, I'm going to set aside a specific time every day to read my Bible. That doesn't make God happier with you than he is with you in Christ. But it is something that you can do in the normal living in God's world to grow. But it's not an ordinance. There's not a promise. There's not a command and a promise of blessing. Does that help?
Yeah, I was thinking about that concept of Protestant penance you said.
Yeah.
What would that entail?
It would also... It could be, but it's probably more like, I'm going to work extra hard at having my Bible reading time. And then God will be happy with me and forgive me. That's typically how that works out. Daniel, did you have a question?
Yes. Later in this paragraph, the phrase "beg pardon" is there.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be important in modern connotation of the word "beg" if we're participating in that kind of...
I think we have... I'm sorry. Go ahead. So Daniel's question is, as we look later in this chapter and we see this word "beg," how did you put that?
Are we importing a modern connotation that we have of this idea of begging, like pleading, and I really have to really, really want it? Is that, I find that to be there in the modern usage of the idea of begging. Is that there in the confession?
Okay.
Was it beg your pardon, sir?
You have to be careful about your own heart here. Am I simply going, God, please forgive me. Ah, I'm good. I'm going to go on with my life. Or am I actually mourning over sin, my own sin? Am I actually coming to God and laying out, yes, according to your word, what I have done is wicked. According to your word, what I have done is horrid. I agree with what you say about my sin. And I, with all my heart, please, that pleading. I think that's more what the confession is getting at. We just don't want to take that and make it, in my own thinking, I have to do that until I feel like God's forgiven me. Does that help with your question? Okay. All right. Yeah, go ahead.
To some degree, the idea of begging is, I don't have anything of my own. So it's not begging in the sense of, I'm going to keep hounding you until I get what I want. It's... the admission that I don't have any merit of my own. Sorry. That's a call.
So, in your question, as you think about modern begging, how are you working that out with this idea of asking for something that I don't have, or are you thinking more like...
I'm just thinking the word in its current usage.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep. Yeah, so this paragraph is saying, no, God has already decided himself to be convinced to do it. You don't have to convince him of anything because he's unchanging in his love for you. Not just as God, but here specifically as your Heavenly Father. We don't want to separate those two, but we want to see those aspects. Does that help? Okay. Mm-hmm.
All this stuff, but we have rededicating your life to Christ, and we have backsliding, and I can't help but see a connection between
sure.
how those things are treated. And I guess I'm a little mixed on how I think about it, because there is a sense in which people truly do stop for a time.
Yes.
Coming to church, thinking about God.
Yep.
You know, anything.
Right.
And I guess it's there's a danger there in how we treat that return, like how ceremonious it is, I guess. I'm trying to think of, like, what is the proper response when someone who has been gone for a time comes back, and what should we say to them, and how should they think about what's happening in their life?
Yep.
How different is it than just me coming to church every Sunday?
Yeah. Okay. It also prevents presumption. And this is more the idea of God is a God of love. God would never do anything harmful to me. I'm okay. Everything's fine. That quick, I ask for forgiveness. I'm good. All right? It prevents that as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, again, remember where we're at. We're in the new covenant. And we still find Christ saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Right? So knowing that God is like this, knowing that this is our Savior, what is our response? Be zealous and repent. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You might remember that in chapter 11, the Corinthians were chastised by Christ for their failure to properly keep the Lord's Supper, especially as they were unloving toward one another. Chapter 10 and verse 22. Or do we, 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So we can do that in the Christian life. We can provoke God to jealousy. Or are we stronger than He? All right, so it prevents that presumption. You might think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can do that in our Christian failure to walk according to God's word. Okay, so it prevents presumption and it prevents legalism. We have to be aware of both of these dangers in our own heart. We have to be thinking carefully about our own pursuit of repentance and asking God for forgiveness. All right, so I said it was interwoven, looking forward to chapter 17. It's also looking back to chapter 2 on God and the Holy Trinity. It's looking back to chapter 3 on God's decree, and chapter 8 on Jesus Christ, our mediator. God is without body, parts, or passions. He is unchanging. It is because He is unchanging that the Father loves us and forgives us. It is because He is unchanging that the Father loves us and forgives us, and we cannot fall out of a state of justification. We do not keep ourselves justified. God has declared us just, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's because of this that we have ongoing reconciliation and this position of certainty. We are forgiven because Christ is our priest. We are secure because Christ is our king. We are corrected because Christ is our prophet. All that work which He has done has an effect in the life of the believer. Okay, so remember, what our paragraph is doing here, it's making it personal, making it individual. These things come to us. All right, any questions before we get into point three? So point one is we're forgiven. We have this continual offer of forgiveness from our Heavenly Father. We have but to ask. We're in a state of certainty, in a state of justification. We cannot fall from a state of justification. Any question before we get into the Father's discipline of us?
Just a point of clarity.
Yep.
If we don't ask and we die, we're still justified.
Right, exactly. Yeah, because Rome teaches that if you are in mortal sin and you haven't done that work of penance and you die, you go straight to hell. Okay. No, that's wrong. You cannot overturn the work of Christ like that.
That's why they do the last rites.
Exactly. Yeah. Last rites, I believe, includes an absolution as well as a virtual, if you will, partaking of the body of Christ. Okay. Last point then. We have the Father's correction of us. We are disciplined as sons, personally, individually, not corporately. We have an individual, personalized, if I can put it that way, care of us from our Heavenly Father to discipline us as His own son. All right. God commands us to do what He does for us Himself. So let's look at how this works. If I can get some volunteers to read these passages in Proverbs for us, and then we'll all together go to the references in Samuel and Chronicles. We'll see how quickly we go along there. We take 13:24, Joby. Anyone for 22:15 who would like to read that? Thank you, Lee. 23:13-14. Steve, thank you. And then 29, and go ahead and take 15 and 17. Thank you, Michael. Yeah, go ahead.
Proverbs 13:24. The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently.
All right, so of course we want to, this is specifically for fathers dealing with their children, but think of this in terms of the fathers dealing with us. The father does not discipline you because he doesn't like you. The father does not chastise you because he doesn't want you to feel loved. The father who loves his son beats him. When you feel like God is beating you, it's because he loves you. Okay? All right, 22:15. All right, so when you're going through that time of chastisement and discipline, there is some foolishness in your heart that needs to be dealt with. And God, your Father, loves you, and so he's not going to leave it there. He's going to deal with it, okay? 23:13-14.
Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, he will save his soul from Sheol.
All right, so it's your Father's loving care for your soul, his loving care for your well-being. 29:15-17. Right? God's not going to leave you to yourself. He is going to come and rebuke you. He is going to come and discipline you. If you're not being disciplined and you're walking in unrepentant sin, that should give you cause to think about whether or not you're a Christian, whether you're not in this state of justification. But when those times of chastisement come, they are for your good. They are because your Heavenly Father loves you. All right, so let's look at how this has played out with David's children. 2 Samuel. Did you not read 17? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul.
All right, so there is a way in which we delight our Heavenly Father. He delights in us as we walk according to his law. Our relationship with the law has been altered by coming into this, being brought into this state of justification. The law no longer condemns. It shows us how to walk pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Okay, 2 Samuel, verse 7. Again, a familiar passage, a passage that we recognize as this foundational passage for understanding the covenant theology, God's covenant with David. And notice this promise that's given to David in verse 14. Speaking of David's son, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I will deal with your sons as my sons. I will be a father to them. So let's see how that works out in the history of Israel. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 21, we have one of those examples here of one of David's sons who does not walk according to the law of God. Verses 11 through 15, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all their possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Very horrid, gross. But God has already made a promise to David that he will chastise David's sons if they do not keep covenant. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Perhaps, I don't know about perhaps, the most worst king, the worst king in all of Judah's history. This guy is horrid. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God corrected him, treated him like a son, the worst king. God was gracious to him. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, verse 20, and they buried him in his own house, and his son Amon reigned in his place. You might also think of God's dealing with Hezekiah, other kings. God fulfilled his covenant with David by treating David's offspring, who sat on David's throne, as his sons. God does this for us out of love for us. And when we go through discipline, it doesn't feel good. But the point is to drive out foolishness in our hearts, to cause us to cry out to God, to return to the way we ought to be walking according to his law. This is fatherly love displayed toward us. And again, it's not, I want things to be just normal the way they were. No, progress through the trial, through the tribulation, to become refined and more like Christ after going through this trial, relying more upon God, more upon the love of your Heavenly Father. We're going to move then into the Father's love next, and we're returning to Hebrews 12. But before we get there, any questions on this example in the Old Testament? Michael. Yes, we're going to talk about that under displeasure, under the Father's love. Yeah, yeah, that's an excellent point.
So, one time I just about this history, and I don't know the exact follower, but there was a guy who was part of the church who was turned over to the devil to allow his own devices to bring consequence upon him.
Yes. The short answer is yes. But there is a lot of debate about that passage itself. What is Paul talking about? Is he talking about someone who is never a Christian, never saved, or is he talking about the world as Satan's realm?
Yeah.
And so he's saying remove him from the church in order for him to be cast back out from under that protection, to realize what is going on and then be brought in. So it's either this person was never a Christian, in which point they need to hear the gospel and repent and trust in Christ. Or they're under the discipline of the church and have been excommunicated for failing to repent, in which case they also need to hear the gospel, repent, and come back into the church.
And if they failed to repent, though, wouldn't that be considered a loss of justification? Because it would never truly save them again.
We can never really assess that in this life. All we can do is look at someone and say, he apostatized and he never repented before he died. And we don't know if he was elect, and we don't know the mind of God, and we don't know his heart. All we can say from Scripture is that's a very dangerous place to be. Does that help?
Yeah.
That's very different from,
yeah.
Okay? All right. There is a spot in the confession that talks directly about that, and I can't remember if it's under Providence or... Steve, do you remember? Does that sound familiar? Yes. Chapter 5 and paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season, a period of time, his own children, so in a state of justification, to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them, reveal to them, the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy sins, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory, and their good. Yep. So that's a part where this paragraph ties back in our confession. So yeah, this is something that we don't want to just read over and take as head knowledge. We want to apply this in our lives and think through it carefully. Is that paragraph helpful to you?
For sure.
Absolutely. Okay. All right. Any other questions come up from that discussion? Okay, our Father's love then. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. All right, so the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, has just gotten done demonstrating that the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way we are now. There's no reason to go back to the sacrifices because they too laid hold of Christ by faith. And then in verses 1 and 2, he comes back to what Christ has accomplished. Verse 3, therefore meditate upon Christ so that we can endure through this Christian life, this pilgrimage that we are on as sojourners in this world. And then verse 5, and you... have forgotten, or it could be, have you forgotten, the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And notice what he's quoting. He's quoting from Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges, not the lost, not the goats, not those outside the church, every son whom he receives. All right, we don't like being disciplined, but don't lose the reality that this is the Father's love. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He's going to the common knowledge that we all have about the world around us. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God knows you better than you know yourself. He will discipline you in a way that perfectly matches your own character, your own disposition, your own psychology, if we can put it that way. He's not going to be excessive. Heavenly Fathers can do that. He's not going to be too light. Earthly fathers can do that as well. exactly as you need, exactly when you need it, to produce fruit in your life, all from a holy, good, and eternal love. That's what this paragraph is teaching us. That's what Hebrews is teaching us. That's how we need to be thinking about our lives. Okay, an illustration, if you will. I bought a car. I, by my own strength, in my own skill, look what I have done. All right, you see how proud I am about my car and what I've done? All right, now I hear a sermon on pride or on earthly possessions and how they're all fading away, how I'm supposed to lay up my treasure in heaven, and now I continue in my pride about my car, and look what I have done. All right, at that point, what should I be expecting? The Father, my Heavenly Father's displeasure. All right, why? Not because He's changed, but because I am no longer walking according to the law, revealed to me in God's Word. Notice that this has come to me not through my own subjection, my own ideas, not my feelings. It's come to me from the Word, either in the preaching or in reading the Word, all right? And I have continued to refuse to repent and continue to walk in my own pride. And then I get in a car wreck, all right? Now, at that point, it's not superstition to go, God's dealing with me. I need to repent and come back to a proper walking under the law, all right? And if I do so, I should expect forgiveness. I should expect to return to the light of God's countenance. But if I fail to repent at that point and continue to walk in my own pride over my vehicle and what I have done, I should expect God to continue to work with me if I am a son. All right? If I go the whole rest of my life without repenting and I fall further and further and further in deeper sin and I leave the church, that's where you need to begin questioning. And was I even saved to begin with? All right? If I'm going through life and I am careful and I don't know of any sin at this point, as far as I know, at this point, I am walking according to God's law and I get in a car wreck, the first thing should not be, what have I done? What's the secret sin? Why is God mad at me? No, this might just be living in a fallen world and God is working with you for you to cast your eye on heaven, to trust Him. All right? We don't want to be superstitious, but we don't want to ignore when God is working with us. Okay? Does that help get to your question a little bit more?
It definitely is right on point with the question. I just don't know how to draw that line. That sounds very
subjective?
Yeah.
All right. If you're walking in unrepentant sin and God is specifically dealing with you with something related to that sin, that's God dealing with you in His fatherly displeasure. Don't go through life every time there's something bad that happens going, that's my Father's displeasure. It could just be Him instructing you. And that would be a situation where you would be reading too much into providence.
Yeah, I think my tendency is to read too little, perhaps.
Okay.
To say, well, I'm living in a fallen world and not.
Okay.
And even though I do sin, I guess I have a hard time with interpreting an event that happened in time as being related to that. It sounds like special revelation at that point, I guess.
No, because what you're doing at that point is you're looking at the event and you're going, well, is this just living in a fallen world? Is God teaching me to lay up my treasure in heaven and to delight myself in Him rather than earthly things? Or is there some sin I'm walking in that I'm failing to repent of? And if you're failing to repent of something and walking in that sin without seeking forgiveness, without turning away from it, at that point you need to be doing some questions about, is this related to that? Am I under my Father's displeasure? And at that point, you might want to come to your pastors and talk to them about it. It should be making you go, what am I failing to do at this point? Why am I walking in unrepentance? Why am I not repenting? It should result in some soul searching when there's that close tie between that actual sin and that particular event. Don't don't ignore a clear example of that. If there's not an unrepentant sin that you're walking in, and something bad will happen, don't automatically assume that that's your father's displeasure with you. Does that help?
Yeah, you're basically saying your sort of principle there is the proximity of the thing that happens to you.
Not proximity in time, but proximity in kind. Sure, go for it.
If you happen to be, you know, well, let's say it was a sports car and you were driving reckless and fast because it's a sports car and you got in a wreck, as a natural consequence of your recklessness, right, then like now you're, maybe you still had the pride, right? Like I'm not saying pride buying it wasn't there, but now it's, is it a natural consequence of your behavior?
What about this? What if you were proud, you repented of that pride, and you're simply enjoying God's gift? But you are being reckless and you get in a wreck. What is the fatherly displeasure there? Is it on the reckless driving or is it on the pride that you've already repented, sought forgiveness, and dealt with? It's on the reckless driving. Does that help clarify that a little bit more?
Yeah, it just, it sounds like this could very easily be abused.
Okay. Get help with it then. All right? We don't want to be in a situation where we're fearfully examining every aspect of living in a fallen world going, God's angry with me, right? If I'm walking in sin that I'm not repenting of, and I'm blithely ignoring every aspect of fatherly displeasure that could be coming, that's a different story, and that's dangerous. We are sinful, though, and we're not to be interpreting providence. And that's why we're in a church. We're not on a pilgrimage alone. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have pastors. We have deacons. We're not in this alone. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead, boys.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Examine myself to see if there is something there. It's not something that I do for every little thing that might go wrong.
Sure.
But yeah, just certain things that, you know, come to your conscience, whether it's the Holy Spirit doing it or whatever it is.
Yep.
You know, and then at that point, examine myself to see is there something in my life that.
Right. And you shouldn't be living in fear as you're doing that, and you shouldn't be wallowing in that. You should be coming to a point where you're saying, yes, I've examined my life according to God's word, as best I can tell at this point, praying for the Holy Spirit's aid. There's not any sin that I'm walking in that I haven't repented of. Well, at that point, what is this? This is living in a fallen world. This is God working with me, teaching me how to cast my eye to heaven, lay up my treasure in heaven, those normal parts of walking as a Christian. That's a good point. Any other questions about this discussion? Steve, anything you want to add?
Well, I think you mentioned the proximity of the time is important.
Mm-hmm.
I get fired from my job, but I conclude that it's because I've been unkind to one of my children. What's the relationship between the two?
Yep.
You know, it's kind of like the parent spanking a child, and the child says, what was that for? And the dad says, you figure it out.
Yeah, exactly.
God doesn't work that way.
Yep, amen.
Including somebody else's sin that affects us negatively. We have to sort through all of that carefully.
Okay, thank you. All right, Christ was treated not as a son, but as one who is outside of God's favor, so that we could be treated as he deserved, not as terrorists, not as haters of God and haters of man, but as sons. And one of the aspects of being treated as a son is God's fatherly displeasure when we're walking in unrepentant sin. All right. This also comes to play in the church as well. In church discipline, this can be an aspect of God's fatherly displeasure. This is a quote from Calvin. "Discipline, therefore," and he's speaking of church discipline, "is a kind of fatherly rod by which those who have been made some more grievous lapse are chastised in mercy with the meekness of the Spirit of Christ." Right? So it's not just an individual thing. God works through the church to accomplish this as well. All right, any questions before we wrap up? All right. This is also a good example of fatherhood. And those of us who are fathers need to take this to heart and apply it as we discipline our children. The Orthodox Catechism, which is the baptized version, if you will, of the Heidelberg, I want to focus in on this part of it, the first question. What is my only comfort in life and death? "Without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yea, all things, even the discipline, all things must serve for my safety." We need to take this and rely upon it and comfort our hearts with it. Can you see all of that there? Okay. Another application of this comes in prayer. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father, which art in heaven," teaches us to draw near. As children, and that we should pray with and for others. My Father loves me. Not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ, my sins forgiven. So I ought to be drawing near to God in this manner. As a child, that ought to be our attitude in our prayer. I'm drawing near to God as a child, and I should pray. And I should pray with and for others. We should be delighting that we are counted as sons. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. You have a heavenly Father who loves you. We should work at pursuing holiness because we are loved by our heavenly Father. Not to gain his love, but because he already loves us. We should go to work pursuing holiness. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you and we once again confess that you are a good and great and merciful God. We have seen in our lives good fathers. We have seen bad fathers. We have seen non-existent fathers. Father, all of them fail in one way or another to measure up to your perfection as our heavenly Father. We ask for grace and the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to delight in our Father. We thank you, Father, for this day of worship. We thank you that we come before you as sons clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we ask for mercy in this day to worship you in spirit and in truth. May you be glorified in this day. Father, we ask that you would watch over the many in our church who are not well. We ask that you would watch over those who are not able to be with us. Comfort their hearts with the truth of Jesus Christ. Use the preaching of your word to save sinners, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.